1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 14. Now, the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is verses 1 through 13 lay out the qualifications for both the bishops slash pastors slash elders, as well as the deacons and their wives and the responsibilities that they have in both shepherding the church as well as serving the church. And they're to give, if you will, shape to what the church is doing according to the scriptures. Titus says that in the book of Titus, it says that he was to set in order things that were wanting. It literally means to arrange things or to order things for maximum effectiveness. And of course, our guide for that effectiveness does not come from our own imaginations, but from the Word of God. So here it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, this morning, every one of us who has assembled here today, regardless of their background, regardless of whether they know you or not, they are meant to be here. Lord, that you have a purpose for this morning. And I pray, Father, that if there are those here without you that do not know the hope of having Christ in their life, I pray that today they would learn of their need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on him with all of their heart, to repent of their sins, and to believe by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are born again this morning, those who are in Christ, that they too would recognize God's purpose for them today. It's not just so that they can be here because they're supposed to be, but Lord, I pray that they would have a spirit of expectancy and a desire to have you speak to them through your word. Even those seasoned and mature Christians who may know what our purpose is, may know why we are here, may know how we practice as a church, that they would have a heart to desire to be encouraged afresh and anew on this day. I thank you, Father, for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is assembled here today. And I do pray that your Spirit would guide and direct, not only in the preaching, not only in guiding my words and my thoughts, but guiding in the hearing, that the listening would be with an intent of both the intellect as well as the heart. And I pray that we would love you more for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The series of messages that we've been focusing on in the month of October on the Sound Pillars Refresh are really sermons that are near and dear to my heart, and they are important because I believe that a church needs to not only have good orthodoxy, good doctrine, good belief, it needs to have good practice, which we call orthopraxy. And really, orthopraxy is a part of our orthodoxy. It is a part of our doctrine. We can either have it be fueled by the scriptures, or we can have it be according to the dictates of whatever we determine. And so the desire is that we would know why we're here, that we would have a purpose for our being present one with another. And this morning's focus is going to be on just that, the importance of sound worship on the Lord's Day, the importance of the assembly of the body of believers, and why we should come together. Now, the two terms that I use, the two words to describe this are sound and pillars. And just briefly, for the sake of reintroducing this each week, I want to remind you that these words carry weight in the scriptures. In the New Testament, we find the word sound referring to sound doctrine to be used several different times, both in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament. Titus 2 says to speak those things which become sound doctrine, or which are sound doctrine. This word means to be clean. This word means to be strong. It means to be robust or physically well. It's used in regards to both physical health and well-being, as well as emotional health and well-being. Somebody can be sound in mind, they can be sound in body, and they can be sound in their doctrine. They can be clean in their doctrine. This is the word in the Greek, hygieno. It is where we get the word hygiene from. It's a word that in other senses we use very frequently in our culture. So the things that we hold to, the things that we believe, the things that we practice need to be sound. They need to have a biblical mooring. They need to be strong and resolute and clean. And then the word pillars comes from another word, stulos. It has the idea of something that can be held up on its own. A pillar can stand by itself, or a pillar can be that which supports a structure. It is something that stands, and it stands unwaveringly. It stands resolutely. In fact, pillars are made so strongly in ancient times, it's a lot, frequently you can visit ruins and everything is gone but the pillars. They're still standing. If you travel in Europe, you'll see examples of that. We need to have strong, sound doctrinal belief, and we need to have strong, sound practices that hold up that doctrine. The church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is to be that which holds up the truth of the Word of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a pillar of sorts that has sound doctrine as its focus. And that is something that is imperative in the day in which we live, because that is not always the practice of that which flies under the banner of church or Christian in our day. In fact, many times there would be no semblance of both the Scriptures, either the Scriptures or what we would say is sound doctrine that upholds what we do. This is a doctrinal reality that is important. I want to just refresh you with the first of the pillars that we've looked at just briefly. Sound purpose, we have a sound purpose as a church, and the purpose is supremely this: to glorify God. And I know that that could be almost cliche if people don't understand that what we do really should be able to glorify God. That what we do in our homes, what we do in the congregation, we should be able to ask, does this bring glory to God? Now, for those of you who may be thinking, if it's to glorify God, that all the time we must be walking around maybe in prayer or opening our Bibles, that those are the only things that glorify God. And that's not the reality. The Scripture says very clearly, and even use the example in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it even talks about giving glory to God in the mundane things of eating and drinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 31, the Scripture says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That all of life should be able to be lived to the glory of God, if it are things that are honorable. Romans chapter 11 says, all things are from the Lord and through the Lord and are to be done to the Lord. In Romans 11 verses 33 through 36, we are a church that desires to glorify God in what we do. That means He is the audience of one. He is the audience that we care most about pleasing. It doesn't mean that we don't receive any enjoyment. But think about this. As we sing, it's to the glory of God. As we preach, it's to the glory of God. As we listen, it should be to the glory of God. As we're here, it should be to the glory of God, to be there for one another. Then we have a sound mission. That mission is clear: to preach the gospel to the nations. We don't have to reinvent a mission. We don't have to kind of have a new mission statement for the church. It has already been established in the Scriptures. I've taught ever since being at Westside Baptist Church that the mission of our church is clearly laid out in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as ourself, and that the foundation for all that we do is love, and then that love is to be brought to the world, and it's fulfilled in what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28 18 through 20, as well as Acts chapter 1, 8, that we take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth and we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and that we are about a mission that does not just include giving the gospel and then running, but giving the gospel and then establishing local congregation and teaching them all things so they can be fully equipped in the ways of the Lord wherever we go, spreading the seed of the gospel. The third pillar is that we have a sound foundation, and that foundation is the sufficiency of Scripture. That we are unwaveringly resolved that all that we do and all that we believe is rooted in the Scriptures. And that for every problem and need of your life or mine or the world at large, we find the answer in the Word of God. It is completely and utterly sufficient in all matters of wisdom. It's profitable for our life in every way. It is to be trusted. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, we're not to lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That means that when we give answers to one another, what do you think about this? We should have an answer that's rooted in Scripture. It doesn't mean we have to give chapter and verse. It just means that the principle, the truth, should be rooted in the truth of the Word of God. The fourth pillar is that of a sound pulpit, that the primary emphasis of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is expositional Bible preaching, that we have a focus on preaching the Word because it's the Word that we need. I know it seems popular to do what we find in the Scripture that say it's foolishness to this business of preaching, and yet it is what God has called us to, that we're to preach the Word, we're to read the Word, we're to teach the Word, we're to admonish one another with the Word. We're even supposed to sing the Word of God. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that the meeting of the church, that the gathering of the saints would be word saturated, and that it would be led by the preaching of the Word. I love the words of Melville. He said, this is the end. He says, yes, the world's a ship on its passage out and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. We would be a church that would continue to have the preaching of the Word at the forefront. This would be a pillar of our congregation. And that it wouldn't be something, and we could say that the pulpit, as I described from Nehemiah chapter 8, is a raised platform, technically. And we would call this, in our day, this podium, the pulpit. And yet, there is some semblance of the pulpit being in the center, even of the church, in the front, instead of off to the side. Is because the pulpit, the preaching, the Word of God, not the preacher, the Word of God being preached is to be the centerpiece, the focal point of the gathering of the church. This was a major statement during the Reformation when the ministers took the pulpits from the sides of the lecterns from the side and stuck them in the center of the sanctuary. It was staking a claim for the priority of the Word of God. Today, unfortunately, in many a church, the pulpit has just gone altogether. And with it, frequently, the preaching. We believe that it is important, fifthly, to have sound leadership. And that this leadership is revealed in Scripture as having both men serve as elders and deacons in the church, and that their wives would also be faithfully serving alongside of them as a support, as a helpmeet, but that we have distinctly men leading the congregation, because that's the qualifications given in the Scriptures. And we're not going to equivocate to the culture, because the Scripture is clear that men are supposed to lead as bishops. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop or overseer, the word is episcopal, in the Greek, it's the one who oversees in the congregation, or if he serves as an elder, which is from the word presbyteros, it's the one that leads shepherds as an elder that gives counsel and guidance, and then the word pastor or poimen used the most infrequently, and that is the shepherd to guide and shepherd the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself being the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls. We have a desire for also for sound discipleship. That discipleship in both the church and the family that we looked at last Lord's Day. In the morning, we looked at the priority of discipleship in the church. And I hope that you're catching a vision, because we've strived, and I've strived as a pastor, to lead the congregation to see discipleship of the body leading to ministry that happens everywhere we go, not just in the church building. That is a culture shift. That's a mind shift, because for many people, they think of doing ministry at the building of the church. And yes, ministry is done here, but that when you see your work as a mission field, when you see your vocation, not only the fact that you go there and, you know, not that you go there and stand on a lunch table and preach the gospel, but that you go there and you do good work, and you work in a moral fashion, and you have the Bible as your guide, principally, as you serve, and then you're there to offer counsel and guidance to those that are in need, and you take opportunities when you're not on the clock to share the love of Christ through building relationships and having coworkers in your home and things of that nature, and how we see in our church family. I hope that at the end of the message you caught this, that throughout the county there are people involved in ministry weekly, everywhere, and in all different kinds of places. And that is the church body scattering to do the work of the ministry. And it's the role of the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for that work when we assemble together. And then the important Sunday night to look at family discipleship, that we as fathers and mothers have a responsibility and a role to equip our families, to teach our children the Word of God. That we're to counteract the culture by the continual discipleship of our families. And this is a great priority. This morning I want to focus on the importance of sound worship. You see, why do you spend so much time reminding us? Because I only do this, this is the first time in 4 years. And these are things that are very important for us, the congregation. If I could get it just embedded in your mind, what it is that we're here for? What are the pillars that we as a church are gathering for? What is it that helps us to hold up the doctrinal truth that we believe? These things are absolutely essential. This morning's message focuses on sound worship. Worship is really the chief end of man, to glorify Him forever. You say, we began with the pillar of to glorify God. And I believe that is right, that is true. And from the Word of God, we are informed on how we are to bring Him glory. It is in how we work. It is in how we serve others. But it's also in how we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that we put an emphasis, and we put a priority on the things that God desires us to put a priority on. And I believe that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, in the life of a Christian, should be put in a place of priority. It should be put in a place of preeminence. We are in a culture that devalues, at large, Christianity today, devalues corporate worship and exalts individual private worship. That is not a balanced response. Worship should be, when we gather together, a culmination of all of the individual and private time of devotion in our own lives being brought together on the Lord's Day, as we come together and lift up our voices in song, and we lift up our hearts in prayer, and we open up our mouth and proclaim the Word of God, and we open our ears and we hear the Word of God, and that everything that we do, whether it's in the giving of an offering of worship, or whether it is in the provoking one another to love and good works on the Lord's Day, whatever the thing that we do when we gather together, that it would be preeminently for the worship of God, and it would be a culmination of a week's worth of preparation from each and every one of us. We believe in the priority and the importance of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. The church is the ecclesia. It is the called out assembly. It is the gathering of God's people. And the gathering of God's people is preeminently important. Now you think about this. The Lord's Day is a subject that in the history of the Christian church It has been well understood. However, in recent times in the Christian faith, it has been turned into very much an individualistic focus. The pendulum has swung far out of balance in regards to what worship is. You may hear things like, I worship everywhere I go. And you should. But that has not removed the priority and the preeminence of importance of the gathering of the people of God to worship. Christians primarily talk about private devotions, private prayer, maybe out in the wild because they're closer to God, or their individual walk, because that's what they've been told is the most important thing. Now imagine with me an athletic team. You could pick your favorite sport, a team sport. You could pick basketball. You could pick rugby. You could pick football. You could pick baseball. It's a time for the World Series. Whatever the sport is, you have a collective of individuals. Now, we all know it's important for those individuals to work diligently, personally, on their preparedness, isn't it? If they're preparing for the season, they need to be working out, they need to be lifting weights, they need to be exercising, they need to be eating right, they need to be following the kind of routine that I follow on a regular basis. All right? They need to be preparing for game day. They need to be preparing for the big event. Right? We could say the same thing about musicians. Up here we have an ensemble of musicians, and they need to individually practice and prepare and make themselves ready so that when they come together, they play their part, but their part is a part of a whole. And the symphony is more powerful in its impact than the individual. Just like in the sports team, when the team comes on game day, it's not about one person. Doesn't matter how talented or gifted they are, one person will not win the game. It takes a team effort, but it takes individual preparedness with a sight set on the fact that this is all individual preparedness for game day, if I could use that analogy. And historically, Christians have understood this, that there is a personal walk with God, that we have an individual devotion life with God, but that we come together, and when we come together as the people of God, it is a powerful and impactful thing that we are not only reminded that we're not alone, we're reminded that we are a part of a body that's much bigger than myself. The idea of an individualistic kind of religion comes from the realm of spiritualism more than it does from the scripture. Ask yourself a question. In the Old Testament, did God deal only with individuals, or did he deal with the people of God? He dealt with the people of God. And in the New Testament, we are called the body of Christ and members in particular, that we are dealt with as individuals, and that each one of us needs to have an individual personal faith in Christ, an individual personal walk with God, but it is for the purpose of being a part of the collective whole, a part of the purpose of being a part of the body. Historically, Christians have understood the importance, the desperate need to come together for the ministry of the word, for prayer, for the breaking of bread, for coming together for the Lord's table, and for the fellowship of the saints. This was of utmost importance, and this continued in the New Testament. I love the book of Acts, and Acts chapter number 2, and when thousands had come to faith in Christ. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, plural, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers. They continued needing one another. They came assembling together in the church. And this is, a fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together. All that believed were together. And they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord, togetherness, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all. with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, to the ecclesia, daily such as should be saved. We need to go back to the New Testament to see the priority of the gathering of the people of God. Yes, prepare yourself like an athlete throughout the week. Prepare yourself personally and individually in your walk with God. But prepare yourself for the purpose of serving and blessing others and worshiping God Almighty, who alone is worthy of our worship. I believe there's powerful impact when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ gathers on the Lord's Day for worship. And this is seen throughout history. When we come together on the Lord's Day for worship, it's far more than just offering a few prayers. It is the assembly of the believers, that heavenly assembly gathered upon earth in the presence of God to grow as an holy temple in the Lord, as Ephesians 2 says. And the description that I read a few years ago in a very powerful book on the importance of the church, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it assembles together, is like a battling ram against the city of the enemy. That every week when we gather together, there's a powerful impact of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that battling ram is a distant pounding sound in their ears. They know that we're gathered together here today. And they hear that sound. They know that impact. And they fear that impact. Now you think about the things that are happening in our culture. And it appears like individuals are suffering for the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to divert too long on this, but just to say, this is not just about a couple of bakers that they try to isolate. This is not about a coach that they try to isolate. This is not about all these individuals. This is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both locally as well as globally. And we need to remember that we are a body of believers that are to gather together as we fight the enemy. I want you to see, first of all, the importance of the power in assembly. The power in assembly. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there with me this morning. The church at Ephesus is a powerful church. It's an influential church. It really, in many ways, is a model church. Not that it's a perfect church, but it's a model church in many ways. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are really doctrinal in nature. The second three chapters are practical in nature. We could divide them in orthodoxy in the first three chapters and orthopraxy in the second three. But I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 2. This is a familiar verse, but I want you to join with me and follow along closely. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 18. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye," plural, "are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." This speaks of the fact that we who've come to Christ, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, we see the glorious picture of redemption, that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. We've been adopted as sons. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The dead have been made to live and come to life. But when we are brought to life, we are not set in this world alone. Paul quickly tells them that we are a part of a body. Now, notice the language. All of it is in the language of plurality. All of it is in the language of a group, not an individual. "Now therefore ye," that is a word that describes plural, not singular. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That when we are saved, when we're born again, we are placed into a new family. We're a part now of the citizens of the saints. We're no longer foreigners and strangers. We're not outsiders in the people of God, but we are indeed a part of the household of God. We have a new family. I know sometimes when people are new to Christianity, they may wonder, why do you call people brothers or sisters? I don't know, it can get overused as far as referencing people, but the reality is it comes straight from the Scripture. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean that every time we see each other, we have to say brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, but we are brothers and sisters. Just like when I see my sister, Lori, I don't always have to say sister Lori to identify her as a sister. Lori knows she's my sister, she's a part of my family. And Shelley knows she's my sister, she's a part of my family. But nonetheless, there is an understanding of that there's a bond because we are sister and brother. And just like that in the church, God has called us to be a part of a household, part of a family, and we are therefore brothers and sisters. That means we function as a family. That means we function in such a way that we love one another even through difficulty. We love one another even when it's hard because we're family. We're part of the household of God. And it continues, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now he uses a different illustration. Not only are we a household, but we're likened unto a building. And this building of the church is not talking about this physical structure. It's talking about the body itself. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of that body. He's the preeminent part of that body. And everything that we build upon needs to be focused on what Christ would want for his body. He's the cornerstone. That's the focal point of everything that we do. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. And it says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What is the power in assembly? Well, we together are stronger than we are apart. Think about this structure, this physical building. The tongue and groove boards on the ceiling, the sheetrock on the walls, the studs in the framework, the windows, the shades, the lighting, all these things are a part of the whole. But if you take all these things apart and stick them in a store, they're far less valuable than they are together. Aren't they? Now, really, if you carried around that light, just carried it around everywhere, how powerful would it be? It's not even hooked up to electricity. It can't even function. It can't even give light. Same with carrying around a 2x4. You carry around a 2x4, you might be able to hit something with it, but that's about it. But if you put it all together and it's built into the framework of a building, if it's done what the scripture says, which is to be fitly joined together by God, then you have something, don't you? And we, as God's building, are more effective together than we are apart. We have strength together when we're fitly framed together. We have all of the beams, and we have all of the boards, and we have all of the electrical wires. We have all those things, if you will, put together, all built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles laid in that foundation, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I cannot get over these verses because there's an emphasis of the fact that when we come together, we grow as an holy temple in the Lord. I know the Spirit of God lives inside of me. He seals me unto the day of redemption. But when we come together as God's people, when we are joined in the assembly of the saints to worship, we grow unto an holy temple. We are an habitation of God by the Spirit. This is the language referring to the collective assembly of the believers. There is power in that assembly. Now, therefore, ye, the church at Ephesus or Bremerton or Seattle or wherever that church is, ye are growing as an habitation of God through the Spirit. He inhabits this place. He inhabits the praises of his people when we sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. He speaks to us through his word. And he encourages us when we provoke one another to love and to good works. This is an important reality. To understand, you are not on an individual Lone Ranger mission from God. You, if you're walking in obedience to Christ, are called to be a part of his body, of his church. And that is not speaking about just the universal, invisible assembly of the saints in heaven. That is speaking about real, live, you know, working it out in the trenches kind of Christianity with fellow believers who are also, like you, imperfect sinners that have been made saints through Christ Jesus. There is power in the assembly, and that is as one body together. Ye, in the New Testament, I know if you have a different translation than the King James, you'll find it uses probably the word you or something similar to that. And a lot of times it'll be capitalized if it's talking about God. But here it's talking about the church. He says ye, and ye is plural. It also uses this terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We find many people who love to talk about being the body of Christ. Christ is in me. I'm the holy temple. That's why I don't want to defile my body. But the language of the New Testament in those passages is usually referring to the body of the church, not the individual. Notice the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 15 says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There is both an individual and a corporate application in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter number 12 as well, with regards to the body being the church. And that we are members of that body, members in particular. And Christ has called us to be together as a body. Notice in chapter number 12, speaking again of the importance of the assembly of the body. We're not to sin against the body. And here in chapter 12, we're to recognize that we all have different gifts as a part of the body. But we are as a body one in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ." You're the body of Christ, not you individually, but ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. But now go back to verse number 1 of chapter 12. Verse number 1 of chapter 12 says, "Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Okay, every one of us who've come to faith in Christ, we have come to faith in Christ not on our own. Every one of us have come to faith in Christ because of the working of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Romans chapter 10 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Here it says that no man speaketh but by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Every one of you in the body come from different backgrounds, don't you? You come from different places in the country, different places even in the world. You came to faith in Christ, some of you as young children, some of you as adults who'd gone through a lot of difficulties, and yet we come together as the body, and each one of us in the body has been gifted by the same Spirit. It says, "Now there is a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to other discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. My point of emphasis today is not to talk about the importance of spiritual gifts and the diversity of gifts, but to say that we come together individually, gifted uniquely, and we come together as a body, and we come together for the distinct purpose of worshiping the Lord and being empowered to do the work of the Lord as we scatter throughout the week. We have a power in assembly. The Spirit of God meets with us. If that was not the purpose of God, then we should all go to the lake next Sunday. God meets with us. He encourages us. He refuels us. But there's also a priority in assembly. There's a priority in assembly in that it is something that should be on the front of your list, on the top of your list. It should be the first thing on the calendar and not the last. I know that it is a struggle sometimes to be in church. And it's a struggle when you do not have it in a place of preeminence as far as your priorities are concerned. How many of you know you do what you want to do? You attend what you want to attend. And that is where you put your priority. I want you to see the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, "And let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. Beloved, that should be your heart, to draw near to God in all that you do, even in the time that we assemble together. He says, "And let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And how do we hold fast the profession of faith? We could say there's a lot of things that we do in that individual preparation, like that athlete preparing through the week, our time in the Word, our time in prayer, our time in faithfulness to our family, to our wife, to our children, if we have them, our faithfulness in our witness. But then it says, we're to hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, and it goes right into verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another." Let us consider one another. To do what? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now think about these verses. These verses are probably familiar to you, but I want you to hear them again. And I pray they would be fresh in your mind. You need to assemble together, not just because you should be here. You need to assemble together as the church, considering one another. To esteem others better than yourself. You need to consider one another and recognize that others need you. And you need others. And when you come together for one another, to provoke one another. Now, usually the term provoking, if you're a parent, if you have children in the house and one of them is provoking another one, it's usually good or bad? It's usually bad. Stop provoking your brother. Stop provoking your sister, right? It's something that's usually seen in a negative form. And yet here, it's used in a positive form. It means that there is a good way to provoke. If you're encouraging people, prodding them, inspiring them to do what is right, it's a good kind of provoking. And what is it we're called to come together when we assemble together for worship? We're called to provoke one another, not to anger, not to malice, not to do things that are unjust. We're to provoke one another to love. How many of you know the reason why we're called to provoke one another to love and to good works is because it's hard to love people? Jesus says it's the greatest commandment to love God, and the second and like it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. There are some people that say, "I love loving God, it's just the people that I have a problem with." Well, to love God and to follow His ways is to follow the ways of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, manifest in the flesh, and His life was about loving people. And the people that Jesus loved were not always easy. Sometimes they were like you and I. Right? We come together, and we come together because we're family. We come together as the household of God. We come together as the body of Christ and members in particular. We come together to provoke one another to love. You think about all of the one another's in the scripture, and many of them, they're all based on love. Praying one for another, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, confessing one to another. There's so many of them, preferring one another, greeting one another, all bound up in this principle of loving one another. And then to good works. It's right to encourage, to inspire, to provoke one another to keep fulfilling good works. Not because it will help you be saved, but because you are saved. Doesn't the Bible say that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. We need to be encouraged. Keep on keeping on. The works that you're doing for the sake of the Lord, to care for people, to serve maybe those who are poor and needy, or to teach a class, or to hold a Bible study at your place of work, and it's difficult, you face hardships, you face conflicts, and yet you need to keep on keeping on. How about the encouragement to not give up as a parent? To not give up in your marriage? We should not have a matching statistic to the world as Christians as far as divorce is concerned. Well, how do we accomplish that? One of the ways is we come together and we provoke one another to love and good works, to love your wife, to love your husband, that's seen in Titus chapter number 2. And to encourage one another to keep on keeping on through the difficulty. To counsel them, to admonish them, to pray for them. That's the blessing of the body coming together. I know we don't want to admit this, but sometimes parenting is difficult. Sometimes parents wonder how they can continue. Well, if it's any consolation, I'm sure that kids sometimes wonder how they can continue. We provoke one another to love and good works in the body of the life of the church. And we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. The word forsaking has some strong connotations to it, doesn't it? Forsaking means not doing something you should be doing. Don't forsake the assembly. The word assembly is ekklesia. The word assembly is church. Not forsaking the church of ourselves together. Not forsaking the gathering of the body of believers together, but exhorting one another. Exhorting is to build one another up. It's to edify one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word exhortation has a positive encouragement meaning. And when we come together because it is what the Lord wants. We gather together on the first day of the week because this is the day in which the Lord resurrected. In the Gospel of John and chapter number 20, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. What's this? This is the Great Commission recorded in the Gospel of John. I want you to see just two simple things. When we gather together, I believe just like in this first gathering at the day of the resurrection, the Lord meets with us. And then the Lord sends us once again. And every Lord's Day, we come together as a body, and the Lord meets with us corporately, and He sends us. We gather together, and we gather together to worship and to praise. We gather together for preaching and the reading of Scripture and for prayer and for communion. We gather together for baptism. We gather together for these things, and then He scatters us, and He says once again, go into the uttermost parts of the earth. And every week we have the same. He meets with us, and He encourages us, and He lifts us up to the heavens. And then He scatters us to do His work, inspired and encouraged by one another's provoking, and ultimately inspired and encouraged and filled up because we've looked unto the Lord from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered, and this pattern is seen throughout the New Testament. And I'll just briefly read them this morning as we conclude the message. These are priority passages that are worthy of much time and teaching, as I have done in the past and will do in the future. He says in the book of Acts in chapter number 20, it says, upon the first day of the week, this is a new established pattern. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. It says when. There was already a pattern of gathering together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This is always an encouraging passage when people think that I've gone too long. I've never gone till midnight. I can tell you're all in a really good mood this morning. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. There's good news. When you fall asleep, it's on a 4-hour padded chair, and there's no danger of probably getting hurt falling out the window. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he was, when he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. They gather together on the first day of the week. Paul comes and he preaches to them. And this tragedy happens, but this tragedy is turned into a miracle. And he lives, and they continue fellowshipping until the break of day because they long to be there with one another. This is one of the beautiful things of the assembly of our church, is when we gather together, usually after the assembly is over, and we're done with the time of corporate preaching and teaching and the worship and song and giving, that we spend time with one another. I would encourage you, build relationships. Don't run out the door. You need one another. And if you don't need others, let me put it this way, they need you. Consider one another. Take time for them as we assemble together on the first day of the week. The book of Revelation chapter 1 calls it the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read another record of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ assembling together on the first day of the week. It says, now concerning the collection of this for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, churches, plural, of Galatia, even so do ye, the church at Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. One of the reasons we receive an offering, a collection, is because we believe in the New Testament, the storehouse, if you will, like is referenced in the book of Malachi. Though we are under grace, we have the privilege to bring our tithe and offering to the storehouse where we get our spiritual groceries, as it were, in the church. And that's not only for the place here as we gather, but this goes to the uttermost part of the earth in the global reach of our church. We assemble together, and we assemble together on the first day of the week, and we assemble together with purpose. We assemble together because it is the Lord's Day, and we make it a priority in our assembly. The Gospel of John is written by John the Beloved. He's the same author of the book of Revelation. And John writes to the seven churches in Asia. In verse number 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philippi, and unto Laodicea. This morning I conclude with this, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day that we come together to worship. It is following the pattern of 2,000 years of church history that begins in the New Testament when they were already gathering together upon the first day of the week. Tonight, we're going to look at the pattern of our assembly, what it is that we do when we come together for worship. But I pray this morning that you would see that it is important. It is a priority that we assemble together. And there is power in the worship of the assembly as we come together as a body. And that power is not you, that power is not me, but it is by His Spirit and through His Word. And ultimately, it is through the powerful message of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone that is our source of strength. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone that can make us a part of His new family. I pray that today, if you're here without Christ, that you would recognize it's not because you go to church that makes you a part of His family. It is by embracing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that makes you a part of His family. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, it says, And you hath He quickened, literally means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our life's conduct in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This means that in our fallen, sinful nature, we deserved the wrath of God. And all of us were in the same condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, He sent His Son. It says, for God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, or made us alive with Christ. By grace are you saved. And I turn to draw your attention to verse 7. It says, that the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This morning, if you're here without Christ, it is only through His precious grace that you are saved, His undeserved love and favor toward sinful men. And if you would confess your sin before Him with a heart of repentance toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I pray today, if you're here without Christ, even if you desire to know more about the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus, more about His saving grace, we have a desire to share that with you. But I pray today, if you have not yet believed, that you would turn to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we as Your people would be refocused on the priorities that You have for our church, that we would be a congregation focused on glorifying God, that we would desire as a body to be built upon the sound pillar of doing all to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whether we serve, proclaim the gospel, share hospitality, that all of it would be done to the glory of God, that we would remember our mission in the church is to bring the love of God and the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning next door to our house, beginning in the cubicle next to us at work, that we would have as a continual foundation the sufficiency of Scripture, and that we would stand unwavering on the truth that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not only for what we believe, but how we are to practice what we believe. Father, may we keep the preaching of the Word central in the gathering of your church, that your Word would be proclaimed. And I pray, God, that you'd help all of those, myself included, who preach and teach, to remember the priority of the Word in all that we do standing behind this sacred desk. God, please, I pray that you'd bless through the ministry of preaching and teaching in every facet of this congregation, that we would remember the importance of biblical leaders, that you would raise up men to serve as pastors, as elders in this church, and deacons in this church. We would have good stewardship of the body, many ministers caring for the needs of this flock. I pray, Father, that the discipleship, that the equipping of the saints, both in the church as well as in the home, would be fervent. And Lord, that we would remember that we are here to worship you. And one of the chief ways that we glorify you is by our worship. That we would come together as your people on the Lord's Day. And we lift up our voices in praise and song, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And that we would provoke one another to love and good works, continually considering one another, lest we also fall or stumble. Lord, I pray that we would, as we assemble, have the right focus, and that you would be pleased to bless our church with many people coming to faith in Christ, not only through the time that we gather in corporate worship, but as we scatter, doing the work of the ministry, doing the work of evangelism. Help every father and mother that's here to recognize that their home is to be a place of ministry as well. I do pray, Father, that you would help us to put a high priority on the gathering of your people as his church, as your church, on the Lord's Day. And you'd help us to scatter well, to scatter effectively, going everywhere, sharing the good news of our loving Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.